Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue studying through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I do have to apologize for missing one day's worth of the podcast because of a flu bug. Been working my other job and just didn't realize that I didn't have that episode ready. So I kind of got a little rushed yesterday and today to try to get something together. So we're going to try to do a couple of these, get a little bit ahead for this week. That way I can kind of get a little bit of rest and focus on what needs to be done. But getting back into the scriptures that we're talking, into the study that we're talking about, we're in the Catechism. Section 115 is where we're about to pick up again. And we're talking about the various senses of scripture. Now, when it comes to understanding and interpreting scripture, as a quick review, we need to pay attentive to the context and the unity of the whole of Scripture. Like, for instance, when somebody says that faith is all that's necessary for salvation, we need to look to see how faith is dealt with both in Romans and Galatians and so on and so forth, and see how it fits into all of both Paul's narrative and other scriptures. We just can't say Paul had one view of faith saving us and James had another because he said faith without works is dead, when actually Paul even said in one of his letters that faith works by love. And he also points out that the gospel is not just faith alone, it's faith coupled with works, because how else do you get into Romans and you start looking at some of the later chapters, like chapter 14 and 15 and so forth, where it gives a moral code about how not to get into a quarreling fight with people because of what they are able or not able to partake, because, you know, that's kind of stupid, and also renewing your minds and living peaceably with all people. So having that attentiveness to the context and unity of the entire scriptural message is important. Another thing is to read the scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. This is where we need to understand the context of Christian culture to really understand scripture properly. One of the best examples of this can be found when trying to understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and this is something that Scott Hahn's been most recent advocate of, has pointed out that the liturgy that we have is actually a key into the book of Revelation, because there are certain things that happen with the incense that's being offered and the lamb that is slain and all that jazz, that the Mass and the book of Revelation kind of unfold unto each other the mysteries of spiritual reality. It's kind of this whole idea that if you hear something that, say, Confucius says, if you don't put it in a Chinese culture, you don't understand what it's talking about. Also, in the same sense, trying to understand a Jewish practice like Hanukkah, to understand where that certain things come in, like the dreidel and stuff like that, or why a certain dress code is mandated amongst Hasidic Jews. To not know the culture is a big problem. That's why we need to have the living tradition of the entire church. And this is the tradition that the entire church has. It's not a cultural tradition that is localized to, say, Eastern Orthodoxy or Russian Orthodoxy or United States Americanism. It is a tradition which is held throughout the entire world. Traditions that fall in the category of no women being priests. It's a tradition, and you can kind of see it in the tradition, and that's how it comes out. And then the whole analogy of faith, where you see a coherence between all the truths of the gospel and how they fit together and explain other truths. Like, for instance, that Mary is the mother of God because Jesus is both God and man. And then understanding his being 100% man and 100% God, you understand why when Mary gives birth to the singular person Jesus, she can have the title Mother of God or Theotokos. And that's something that comes out in it. And it's a beautiful thing if you really understand it. So with this understanding, we move into the senses of Scripture, where we understand that Scripture speaks in a different way in different portions, not just that different genres of scripture do different things, but also there's a specific way in which certain things are related. And this is what we're getting into here. The senses of scripture, section 115. According to the ancient tradition, one can distinguish between two senses of scripture, the literal and the spiritual, the later being subdivided into allegorical, moral, and anagogical senses. The profound concordance of the four senses guarantee all its richness to the living reading of the scripture in the church. Now, what this is basically saying is that there are four basic categories that we can put all scripture in. There's the literal, and then there's those that are kind of interpretative that fall under the scriptural heading and form the other three branches, that being allegorical, moral, and anagogical. When we're talking about the literal sense, we get into section 116. The literal sense is the meaning conveyed by following the words of scripture and discovered by exegesis, following the rules of sound interpretation. All other senses of scripture are based upon the literal. And basically what the literal means is that when God says something, that's what's real, that's what's factual. A lot of people in the King James only tradition see scripture as only literal and infallible and inerrant because they only understand the literal sense of something. And then when you get into literal sense, you have to understand, okay, what is the genre of this literal sense? Is it historical accounting? Is it a historical fiction, kind of romantic fiction, kind of like the Titanic was based on a real event, but there was no Jack Dalton or Rose that was on the Titanic that later on Celine Dion singing that great, beautiful song about. It's understanding that there can be a mixture of both. There's in ancient times a way in which they related real true facts, but they did it in a way that was colored by a certain historical fact or a certain historical background in which the guys move forward in a very unique way. So that's kind of what's all there in the literal sense. When we get into the spiritual sense, which 117 talks about, it talks about, thanks to the unity of God's plan, not only the text of Scripture, but also the realities and events about which it speaks can also be signs. So we're moving from the literal sense. We have the literal sense of, let's say, Moses walking the Israelites through dry ground through the Red Sea. Okay, how is that literally possible? Well, the literal sense of that would tell you that there had to have been some kind of miracle where the waters parted and the Israelites walked on dry land. And that's pretty much where it comes from. And then we get into the recognition of the spiritual sense. The first one is the allegorical, is where we get kind of a likeness or representation of something else in that event. And as we see, we can recognize a more profound understanding of the events by recognizing their significance in Christ. Thus, the crossing of the Red Sea is a sign or type of Christ's victory and also symbolizes Christian baptism. Because in baptism, we go down into the baptismal waters and we come up on the other side as if we've died and rose again, in the same sense that Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground and came up on the other side and the Egyptians died. Then there's also the moral sense. The events reported in Scripture ought to teach us and lead us to act justly. Paul says that they were written for our instruction. This is something that he basically says in 2 Timothy when he tells us that it's for reproof, for correction, for basically preparing us for how to live our lives properly. And it's in this sense that we can get the full understanding of Scripture from really understanding what it's saying. So if I was to open up the scripture itself, okay, just using this as kind of a basic idea, and I go to, let's say I go to, I'm trying to think of a place that would work great. How about the book of Sirach? We'll go to chapter 42. And we see of repeating what you hear, of betraying any secrets, be ashamed of the right things, and you will find favor in the sight of all. But of these things do not be ashamed, lest you sin to save faith. Of the law of the Most High and his precepts, of justice that acquits the ungodly, of sharing the expenses of a business or a journey, of dividing an inheritance or property, or all these other things that it talks about. So here it's given us some moral teaching. It's basically telling us not to repeat everything we hear in case we betray a secret. Sometimes we're given something that's supposed to be kept in secret, and we're not supposed to tell it on some other thing. Another thing, if you kind of look at in 41 verse 21, it tells you of gazing at a man's wife, of entertaining thoughts about another woman, or of trifling with a servant girl you have, of violating her bed, of using harsh words with friends, and following up your gifts with insults. It's basically giving you ways to be more of a moral human being. The whole gazing on another man and entertaining thoughts about another woman, we could see this in Jesus' way of saying that if you look on a woman to lust after her, hello? You're committing adultery in your hearts. Well, where did he get this idea or concept? Most likely because he was a first century Jew who would have been familiar with the writings of the book of Sirach. He's pulling that teaching out of the 41st chapter of Sirach and relating it to it to the people. So in a sense, you can see a parallel to what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:28 about not looking upon a woman and entertaining thoughts about her, having thoughts of adultery in your mind. In that sense, it's telling you not to be into pornography, I mean, or something thereabout. So it's kind of giving you that kind of understanding. So that's where the moral sense comes in. And then we get into the anagogical sense. This is kind of a really strange Greek word. It comes from the Greek anagog, which basically means leading. In this sense, it views the realities and events in terms of their eternal significance, leading us toward our true homeland. Thus, the church on earth is a sign of the heavenly Jerusalem. In the anagogical sense, there was a theology that came up in the Middle Ages about the church supplanting Israel. It's not necessarily false. The problem that comes up with that ideology is that it looks past the realities of Scripture in a super spiritual sense that misses what everything's all about behind it. That, yes, in a sense, we are the Mount Zion, whereas Hagar is Mount Sinai. I mean, it's just looking at the simple fact that there is a secondary grouping of people in God's eyes. One are slaves under the law until they come to a freedom in Christ. And that's kind of the thing that's kind of drawn out. And we kind of see that in Scripture or in how it relates stuff, because it will take an event and it will talk about how that event relates to something else. Like, for instance, in 2 Peter, it talks about the flood with Noah, that how they were saved from destruction during the flood. And this is a type and figure of how we as individuals are saved through baptism. So we get this realistic picture of baptism being drawn out from it. So it's an anagogical sense. So just a quick review. Literal sense is just basically you're reading it. What it says is what it means. And that's the basis for everything else. But then there's this understanding within the literal sense of different genres. Like, is it a psalm? Is it a hymn? Is it a piece of history? Or is it a work of fiction that is written in there like a play? An example of a play would be the Book of Job. The Book of Job is not written as history per se, but more or less as a play where different actors would take on the dialogues of Job and his friends and even God in the later chapters, and be able to play out the scene so that there's a little bit more there plus a narrator. So if you play it out like a play, like a Shakespearean play, you'll get a deeper understanding of what the Book of Job's all about, and you can see some of the figurative stuff in there. Now, realizing that there are
fictional elements in there, that's when we come up with what's known as the spiritual sense, where we get into the maintaining the analogy of the faith. Wow, I'm really butchering that term this week, so excuse me. And it's also understanding that the whole of Scripture as it fits together. There's the moral sense, in which we really get something that's a moral teaching. An example of a moral teaching also in Scripture is where we find different things being talked about in Scripture, like that David did not kill Saul when he had the opportunity. Because he basically said, this is the Lord's anointed, I have no right to harm him. Even though he's been rejected by God, I'm not going to harm him. And this is the attitude that we should have towards our Jewish brothers. They are also anointed by God, called of God. They were the chosen people first, and therefore we should not harm them. And this is where we really get into this understanding the moral sense. And the anagogical sense is taking a thing in Scripture and being able to really understand it in a more unique way. An example of this comes out in the apocalyptic writing, where certain things represent other things, like the beast, or the Son of Man represents something else, the four horsemen and stuff like that. But it also goes to the sense that if I see the story of the destruction of Jericho, I can explain it. Wow, what a tongue-twisting word in my mouth. I apologize. We can extrapolate, wow, from it how we can have victory in our own lives. We can look at the events of David and Goliath and see how we, trusting in the name of the Lord, can just use one stone and kill a great Goliath monster that is facing us. So we get these different senses. So that should sufficiently give you some kind of idea. In fact, to kind of memorize exactly how these fit together, 118 tells us of a medieval couplet that signifies the significance of each one of these senses. The letter speaks of deeds. So whenever it's telling you this is what happened and basically reporting just the facts in the dragnet sort of way, that's the letter of the law. When you take it at surface, what it says. Then you have the allegory to faith, where it's basically giving you this for that, like the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is later applied to Christ on the cross, so that by his stripes you know you're healed. Or when you see David talking about the Lord as a shepherd, he shall not want. You can apply that to yourself. It's not just something relating to him. Moral relates to how to act, like when you see Joseph in the story of him and Potiphar's wife, and she wants him to sleep with him, but he won't sleep with her. He's an honorable person, so he does everything he can to leave that situation, even to the point of leaving his clothes behind, because he would rather be naked than sin against God. Well, the result of that situation was he was thrown in prison because she had evidence basically proving that she was raped, when in reality she wasn't. But it's just showing that even if you are thrown in prison for something morally right, this is what's more important. Live morally, because your judge at the end of time, God, is more important than a judge here on earth. Then there's the anagogy of our destiny that comes into play, where we get to learn something about who we are from various allegorical things that we can take out of Scripture, like the example of the Israelites and Judges having the Philistines and so forth to oppress them during their lifetimes, can show us how we deal with tribulation in our own lives and look to judges or saints to help give us the grace to overcome our deepest struggles with sin. It is the task of exegetes, this here's in 119. It is the task of the exegetes to work according to these rules and better understand and explain the meaning of Scripture in order that their research may help the church to form more firmer judgments. For, of course, all that has been said about the manner of interpreting Scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the church, which exercises the divinely confirmed commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. What does that mean? It just basically means that the task of being somebody that takes and understands the Word of God, your job is simply, as you read through the Scripture, study the Catechism and put them together, is to come to a conclusion that can benefit everybody. As Peter said in his second epistle, no prophecies of any private interpretation. Because the matter of interpreting Scripture is always subject to the judgment of the church. So if you come away thinking that you don't have to be circumcised, but there are people that say you have to, you look to the church and to a council to explain to you what is the reality of this matter. I mean, we can even look at it from the standpoint of people saying whether or not women can become priests. Well, we know that the church has already ruled on that women cannot be priests. We'll get into that when we get into the section on the priesthood, which comes up much later in the catechism. But it does explain to you that the sacrament of becoming a priest is only for men to be ordained with. In fact, if we really look at it, it's section 1557. And what it basically says is the church recognizes herself bound to this choice made by the Lord himself. And for this reason, the ordination of women is not possible. So it's realizing that when the church makes a statement, that's it. We do not get any kind of misunderstanding about it. In fact, it even goes so far that it gives a little statement from St. Augustine. But I would not believe in the gospel had it not been the authority of the Catholic Church that already moved me. The reason why we have the authority of the church to define what scripture is and what scripture isn't, is simply because of the simple fact that when we're understanding scripture, we have to look back to the church. The church is what tells us what scripture is. Part of the reason for it is because we cannot subjectively get into a circular logic about what is scripture, what is acceptable, because it cannot prove itself. The whole idea of the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and a whole bunch of other false words of God is that they claim to be words of God when they're not. And the only claim that can prove that they are is basically look at the text, read the text, is what many people will say. But the church is that governing body, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And if you have a problem with somebody, take it to the church, and what the church decides, that is the final. That's why we have Acts 15 put in there to show how the church rules. And the church has ruled, I think it was Carthage, now that I'm thinking of it, that basically said these are the books of the Bible. And this is what is the books of the Bible. In fact, we get into it by looking at the canon of Scripture, which we'll get into tomorrow, and really understand what the books of the Bible are and how they fit together. So we'll get into this tomorrow, and I thank you for being patient with me. I'll probably do a second episode later tonight to catch up, and I'm going to do a whole bunch of them to get me through the weekend so that I can take maybe one more day off and get my stomach right and go back to doing work the way I should. So thank you very much for listening to this broadcast and being patient with me during this time. And just remember one thing. As long as you're really reading the Word of God and you're doing it in a way that you're really doing it by studying with the Catechism, you're going to get the sense of it. I mean, this is really what the whole point is. We're attentive to the whole content of Scripture. We read it within the living tradition of the church. We find out how the different doctrines of the faith fit together in the deposit of the faith. And most importantly, we remember that there's a literal and a spiritual sense of what the Word of God's supposed to say. The literal is the most fundamental sense of Scripture reading, but there's also a spiritual sense in which you can gain allegorical knowledge or a moral understanding of what's going on. And also there's an anagogal sense where you can basically see something about you and your eternal destiny found within these things. In fact, just to give you a little bit extra on the anagogal, the leading sense, where you see a sign of something of unique difference is when you compare the difference between Abraham and Hagar as found in Galatians. It unfolds for you that these two are representatives of something else. Or when you look at Mary as the new Eve and as the prefigurement of Holy Mother Church, if you really want to break it down that way. So we do this way, and the reason why we do all of this stuff is because this is how the church teaches and helps us grow. And we don't rest only into our own understanding. We have the church, its magisterium, there to keep us from falling into the ditch. Because when we truly do this and we stay on the rails of how to understand Scripture, that's when we truly do become blessed.